As we come to John's Gospel, the 12th chapter, we have been studying this, the Gospel of John, and have picked up on a number of things. But we come to this section that is the concluding of Jesus' public ministry. And from here on becomes a very private ministry, as we will see in our next Lord's Day study. But in this concluding segment of Jesus' public ministry, here in John 12, there have been amazing things that have preceded here. There have been miracles that have taken place. There have been warm and friendly conversations where Jesus has made himself known to those that were his hearers. There are other things that were very hostile in terms of him confronting rebellion and confronting hardness of heart in the lives of those that were his audience and those that were around him. Some of those were very engaging. John chapter 8, describing the situation with the religious leaders and their sense of antagonism and hostility toward him. And then John chapter 10, as he comes to the end of that and he speaks about his sheep hearing his voice and they know him and they follow him. But at that same time is this gathering of people that are utterly hostile to him. And they're looking for their chance to assault and to attack him. And they want to pelt stones at him and kill him. And he manages to escape across the Jordan. And then in chapter 11, he has received word that his friend Lazarus is ill. And he gives the word of saying, this is not going to end in death. But then Lazarus dies. He goes and he meets with Lazarus' first sister, Martha. And on the way, he is described to the disciples this matter. And as they're describing, as he's describing it, and he's headed to Jerusalem, but first to go to Bethany to consider the matter with Lazarus, he talks to them about light and darkness. And he warns them that they need the light. And we looked at this a bit earlier in terms of that whole dynamic of light and darkness. But there are many echoes of that in Scripture about this point of if you're walking in darkness, you're going to stumble and fall, and you're bound to keep tripping and falling out and falling down on your face. Whereas if you're walking in the light, you may trip, but you're still going to be able to see to get up and keep walking and keep moving. But then, as he describes that to them, he encounters first Martha, who engages him and says, well, if you had just been here, my brother would not have died. And then he encounters her, and as he speaks with her, he talks to her about this matter of her own belief in the resurrection. And she does believe in the resurrection. She has an awareness of the doctrine of the resurrection. But she's not plugging in at all that anything's going to happen to her brother in the near future. And beside, Jesus has already said that this isn't going to end in death, except her brother has now been dead for 4 days. Then, having encountered her, he encounters her sister Mary. And when he encounters Mary, Mary is considered to be the more pious one, but Mary is the very one who comes with the same message of saying, if you'd just been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus then leads them out and says, show me where he is. They go out to the tomb. And as he moves move the stone away from the door. And Martha, in her fear and her anxiety, says, but wait. He's been dead for 4 days and it's going to stink. It's going to smell. And if you've been around a place where there is a death and decay, you're aware of that strong odor. But you see, there was something else. She was very aware that right there in the same crowd were people who were utterly hostile to Jesus. They had gathered to mourn the loss and the death of Lazarus, and they felt badly about that. But they were hostile to this man, Jesus. And so they're all, well, here's this guy who said, this isn't going to end in death. Here's a dead corpse. At that very time in history, Josephus records that there had been people who professed to be the Messiah. And one said, follow me, and we're going to cross the Jordan River at flood stage. And they go out and he says, "River, part!" And the river doesn't part. And his followers jump on him and attack him. And others abandon him. And then some brigands came and they took him and they chopped his head off. And they delivered his head back to Jerusalem. They said, "Here's what happens to these idiots who claim to be the Messiah." I have to wonder if some of that may not have been in Martha's mind at that very point, as she's thinking, "Jesus, we this is messed up. You said my brother wouldn't die, but he's died. What are you going to do? And it does smell. And if we roll the stone away, I mean, there's no hiding. There's nothing left." And in that point, Jesus looks at her and says, "Did I not say that if you believed that you would see the glory of God?" They roll the stone away. And you remember that marvelous scene that we looked at earlier where Jesus looks up and he speaks to the Father. And as he speaks to the Father, he says, "I know that you always hear my prayers. I'm doing this for the benefit of these." And then he says, "Lazarus, wake up! Come forth!" And instead of Lazarus sleeping on in death, the utterly remarkable thing happens where this man gets up with his grave clothes on and comes shuffling out. As they bound the body, I mean, all these, they didn't remove the grave clothes like happened with Jesus at his resurrection. The grave clothes were all laid aside. No, he comes out with the grave clothes on. And the people were utterly shocked. The scene then of activity moves back to Bethany, to the house. And in chapter 12, we find the matter where there's a dinner. And at this point of the dinner, remember that Mary anoints Jesus. She spends 1 year's wages. I mean, you talk about blowing a wad of money. She spent a whole year's wages on this alabaster box of perfume. She breaks it. Oh, you talk about an overwhelming aroma. I mean, the stench of death is one thing. But to have a container of perfume that pungent, broken and put over. But you remember that there was Judas standing there. And as Judas in chapter 12, he says, why this waste? Why wasn't this sold to give to the poor? Not that he cared anything about the poor, John says, but that he was a thief and he wanted that money for himself. Jesus then responded and said, "Let her alone. What she has done is going to be told of her as a memorial all her days." And chapter 12 continues to unfold with this sequence of things. And as it comes to the climax in terms of chapter 12, Jesus has spoken about, well, the Pharisees are really troubled about this. In chapter 11, they've said, "Well, what are we going to do? We've got to take care of this guy." And Caiaphas makes a statement in saying, "One should die for all." And then in chapter 12, they find this gathering again, and the Pharisees say, well, look, everybody's going after him. And just as though right at the precise moment, these group of Greeks show up and they said, Philip, we'd like to see Jesus. What did we tell you? Look at this. Here are these Greeks. They're coming. Well, look at... Everybody's turning after him. And Jesus spoke to them and said, "Except a corn of wheat, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it has the opportunity of bursting forth into life that reproduces multifold." And there he was speaking about his death and anticipating that. We then find this matter of the quote of Isaiah the prophet, where Jesus twice is appealed to in terms of saying that Isaiah saw these things and he anticipated the very hardness of the people's hearts. And we looked at this at an earlier time in terms of Isaiah the prophet being noted in Isaiah 6 and then in Isaiah 53, where people would hear, but they would not respond because of their hearts being hardened to the Lord. Well, as we have taken note in terms of this, we come then to verse 42. As I take note in verse 42, I want to come to our text for this evening, and the first point that I want to make is the cost of believing. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. What was the cost to them? It is one thing to know something in your mind and heart. It is quite another thing to acknowledge that and to commit yourself to it. Would you turn back with me to chapter 11, John chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. I had made mention of this a few moments ago, of Jesus being encountered by Martha, the sister of Lazarus. And in this matter, verse 21, Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, how does your verse end? Does it just end at the period there? No. What does it do? It goes on and it asks for a verdict. And the verdict is, do you believe this? Believest thou this? Verse 27. She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. What I want to underscore, dear ones, is Jesus calls for a verdict. In John chapter 11, the question is, do you believe it? Here in John chapter 12, we find these people who believed on him, but there was the absence of a willingness to acknowledge it, to publicly confess it. Belief anticipates confession of faith before others. It anticipates an embracing of Christ and an open loyalty to him. If you would go back with me to John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, we find a reference of this. John chapter 2. We find that great miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. And then we find at the end of the chapter, Jesus is getting ready to leave. And in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Whoa, did you ever see this? Here is somebody who's able to change water into wine and have enough so that it is a superabundant amount. Here is somebody who's able to say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. Why, it's taken 50 years to build this temple. You're going to do this? They believed on him because of the miracles that they saw. But verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew that there was a surface commitment of saying, wow, this guy is an impressive guy. I mean, after all, look at what he can do for me. He's got the power. He's got the strength. Look at what he can do. Sure, I'll say whatever I have to say. Jesus said he would not commit himself to them, or he did not believe himself to them, because he knew what was behind this and what was in their heart. So as a consequence, he pulls back. If you go back with me to John chapter 12 and verse 26. John chapter 12 and verse 26. Verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus had made the reminding statement of saying, you cannot serve two masters. Matthew 6 and verse 24, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and you'll love the one and hate the other. You'll cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or you cannot serve God and anything else. Belief anticipates confession of faith before others. Belief anticipates a distinction that you cannot serve God and something else. You're either serving God or something else. When we come to this passage, the cost of believing calls for a distinction. The Apostle Paul would write of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21. We will refer to this next Lord's Day, but would you turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21. I'll begin at verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Now notice verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Now an interesting point as a side here. Someday if I'm able to take you to, or any of you or all of you, to the museum in Corinth on a trip to Greece, which would be an exciting thing for you to follow in the footsteps of Paul in Greece. But in the museum in Corinth is an actual cup that says on the brim of it, I'm translating at the moment, but it says, I devote myself to you, O Aphrodisia. And It's not coincidental that this ancient goblet, this ancient cup, is there with this inscription on it. And the Apostle Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. It's got to be one or the other. Yeah, very striking. You cannot crave the praise of men without affecting your relationship with God. I come back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Why? The very next verse tells us. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They craved the praise of men. They were hungry for it. They wanted it, whatever the cost, they wanted to be able to have that applause, that affirmation. Now the truth is that when we have the affirmation of a crowd around us, it will influence us in a huge way. I remember as a college student, I was working in a grocery store with a bunch of unbelievers. I mean, pretty graphic unbelievers. But they wanted me to go with them to a professional wrestling match. I'd never been to a professional wrestling match. I had no idea, except I had seen some of these things on television where these big people are grabbing one another and slamming one another around and bouncing off. And so here I go with them, finally agreeing that they're not going out and getting drunk, all right, I'll go to the professional wrestling match. I got into the professional wrestling match, and no, I didn't end up going up and wrestling. But here I was. I was a college student. I didn't have a whole lot of money, but I paid for ringside seats. Or I was about 8 rows back, you know. So I was pretty close to the ring, so I could see what was happening. And here, in the midst of this, here's this peer pressure going on, and everybody's cheering and cheering, and you would hear things like, "Kill him! Kill him! Wring his neck!" And the next thing I know, I'm up on a chair, and I'm got my hands in the air, and I'm chanting and cheering with everybody else. At intermission, a guy named Rick, who was a rough character, long hair and so on, you know, there he was, and he says, "So, Carl," he says, "what do you think of professional wrestling?" I stopped and I said, "Professional wrestling?" I said, "The reality is, I've never seen such senseless battering," because I'd seen one guy, Dustin Rhodes, they actually split his head open. I could see the blood. It wasn't little capsules inside, and, you know, it wasn't something fake. I saw the blood pouring out. I said, "Such senseless battering of one human against another." And Rick turned to me and he said, "And who did I hear yelling the loudest?" Suddenly, my sense of being part of a peer group and being swept up in the crowd of this, in the emotion of this, I was mortified. And I sat down and literally sat on my hands, and I didn't say anything. They had 2 more, 3 more wrestling matches to go that night. I didn't say anything else. I was so embarrassed and mortified. But in those moments, see, I had craved the praise of being part of the crowd, being part of the group, being part of the in thing. And I was muffled into silence. Yeah, I can tell you, I have not remained a professional wrestling fan thereafter. No, I haven't spent a bunch of money going to professional wrestling matches thereafter. But it was a graphic reminder that it's very easy to be caught up in the approval of a crowd at the moment and not thinking realistically about the long-term impact and the long-term effects of things. And I realized that in my doing that, I was craving the praise of the group and enjoying that rather than the praise of God. You see, when you think in John chapter 12, who is being alluded to here? Well, it could well be that it's a reference to the same man who came to Jesus by night. John chapter 3, Nicodemus. He was a religious leader. He was part of the elite power group. But he would not openly identify with Jesus. He was willing to make some negotiations on the side in their behalf politically. He and Joseph of Arimathea in John chapter 19 go and ask for the body of Jesus. And they request it, and they give him a burial, a proper burial. But as we will see next week, he certainly was not, neither of them were part of the group in the upper room who were being called upon to confess Christ. Why? They craved the praise and the acceptance of man more than the praise of God.
Now wait a minute.
For the short term, what becomes more affirming?
Well, you say, it, we can measure that. We look at people and they glare at us, or they snarl at us, and we have difficulties. And, well, we don't like people to disapprove of us.
Oh, that's true. But what on the grander scale is the more important thing? To have your soul matters settled for eternity, or to have the matters of a transitory affirmation and applause. You see, what do you do when the applause dies down? It's over. And those who are the celebrated ones are often soon the victims. Yeah. When I come to this, and he says, they were part of the in crowd. They love, they live for the praise and the acceptance of the crowd. What does it cost? Well, it costs that matter of wholehearted surrender to the Lord. You cannot be divided. You cannot hold to Jesus and it's Jesus or. When I look at those verses, I am gripped again and again when it says, because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. What does that mean? That was their social network. That was their place of status in society. That was their place in terms of connection. And if they withdrew from that and they openly acknowledged Jesus, it was going to be costly for them. And they were not willing to pay that price. My second point then is the companion of believing. The companion of believing. Verse 44. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. He that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Believing involves accepting the promises of Christ. Do you see what it says? Verse 44. He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but him that sent me. You see, when we believe Jesus, we believe the promises that he makes. So you take something like John chapter 5 and verse 24. Would you turn back there with me, please? John chapter 5 and verse 24. One of the most marvelous verses. The words of Jesus. Verse 23. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, notice the next words, hath everlasting life, that's the promise of eternal life, and shall not come into condemnation, that's the promise of deliverance, but is passed from death unto life. That I have an eternal hope. That I have something that I can trust in at 2 o'clock in the morning when I can't sleep and when everything else seems to be unraveled. I can know that I am known by Jesus and that I have an eternal home in heaven. That I have passed already across that. I shall not come into condemnation. You see, believing on Jesus involves accepting the promises that he has made. One other promise that I will just point you to. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I'm at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, would you read it with me, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Oh, you see, the promise, the reminder is that he will never abandon you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. The companion of believing, then, is believing the promises of Christ. The companion of believing is, secondly, believing the ones who sent Christ. Here he identifies this matter of being sent. He's on a mission. He's on an assignment. And he that believes on Christ doesn't just believe on him, but he believes on those who have sent him, the intent and the purpose. And here is a reference to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, as they have sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You see, he's saying that there is a threefold assurance, that we're not simply taking the word of one, but the word is established at the mouth of three witnesses, two or three witnesses, as we learned in the book of Deuteronomy in an earlier study in the pre-lunch Bible study. The whole Trinity is involved with our salvation and our assurance. Yes, that ties together the matter of the companion of believing. Well, number three, the call to believe. The call to believe. Verse 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, that same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment which I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Come. Come, he says. He has come to save the world. He invites us. He that believeth on me. I have come as the light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Now, when he makes that statement of light and darkness, I cannot help but remember the plagues in Egypt. Oh, you remember in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the world was without form and void, and darkness was over the earth. And then he said, let there be light. And there was the light separating the day and the night and so on, but there was darkness and light. And there's been that contrast. But remember in the plagues in Egypt, you had that 10th plague that was the death of the firstborn son. We spoke about that this morning. But remember what the 9th plague was? That was the plague of darkness. It was the plague where all was dark. People couldn't see their hand in front of their face, even in the middle of the daytime, because in the land of Egypt, all light was shut out, except in the area of Goshen. In the area of Goshen, you had light, and they were able to function and move about. In the rest of Egypt, it was utterly dark. And then you move through, and you find that after the Exodus out of Egypt, you have this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, so that at night, on the Israeli side, they had light and they could see. On the Egyptian side, it was utterly dark. You find that referred to again and again in the Old Testament, but you come to the New Testament, and particularly in John's Gospel, and you find this matter of light and darkness, light and darkness, light and darkness. Well, here he says that those who believe in him would not abide in darkness. They would have light, and they would be able to experience the awareness of the presence of God. I don't know about you, but there are times where in darkness, you learn to fumble your way around. I've had folks in congregations where I've served who have been utterly blind. And I remember the one man talking about, you know, all his wife would have to do in order to mess him up was move some boxes around. He had everything memorized so that he could walk and he could do all these things, but then she would move something and he would stumble and fall on his face. And then he would have to re-memorize the new way. But you see, when you're walking in a path that you've never been in before, in total darkness, what do you do? You are persistently and perpetually stumbling because you have no idea where you're walking next. And Jesus makes the portrayal of saying that those who walk apart from Him are walking in utter darkness. For eternity. What does it describe the lake of fire to be? A place of utter darkness, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said, those that believe in Him, whoever believes in Him, should not abide in darkness. But then He says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. This is not denying that the time will come when He will serve as the judge. But in His first coming, Jesus came to be the Redeemer, to pay the price for our rebellion, for our sin. And having come in that role, He came to save the world. He came to seek, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Yes, it is amazing, that wonderful invitation, the wonderful promise. And at this point, the role of Jesus is to call people to Himself, to invite them to Himself. And there are millions who indeed do come to Christ. But you see, the day will come when He will come as the judge. But at this point, He's come to save the world. And so then, in verses 49 and 50, He speaks of the matter of His relationship with the Father and of coming as the one who speaks in behalf of the Father. Now we saw something of that. You see something of that back in the book of Exodus when Moses is going to confront Pharaoh, and he meets up with Aaron, and Moses has said, Lord, I can't speak, and I can't do the talking, and God has said, all right, you will be the one to tell Aaron what to say, and Aaron will be the one who will speak to the people in your behalf. And then you find a few verses later in chapter 7, it says that God would make Moses as God to Pharaoh, and that Aaron would be his prophet. Here in the role, Jesus is the one who speaks in behalf of the Father to the world. And He comes not simply with a message that He has contrived of Himself, but remember, it's the whole Trinity is involved in this. And He's bringing the message and bringing it to a culmination. And so He comes on assignment. And He says, these words that I speak, they are the words that the Father validates and authenticates. They're true. Jesus, at the grave of Lazarus, did not have people go and cut his head off because he failed. He succeeded. Lazarus rose from the grave. Here he comes and he says, and I know that his command, verse 50, I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. God has promised eternal life to all who trust in His Son Jesus. Now, you see, it's one thing for me to tell you that. It's another thing for you to hear that. But here's the bigger thing. I have to bring it down to the verdict. Do you believe this? Do you embrace this? Have you embraced Jesus as your Lord and Savior? What does it cost to follow Jesus? Well, the price has been paid in full for you and for me by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. I love the way the hymn writer puts it. What does it cost? Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. Lord, thank You that You call us to a full-hearted devotion and surrender to You. And I ask that in our hearts and in our lives, that we would be fully committed to You. I pray that any areas of uncertainty in our hearts, that You, Lord, would draw us to Yourself. And I pray for any who do not know You, that they would, before they pillow their heads this night, come to You, acknowledge their sin and their rebellion against You, and ask You to save them through the merit of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.